Lord, thank you so much that you call us your children, and so we are. Such a wonderful thing to be here, to worship you, Lord. Thank you, God, that we're the people of your possession, that you took hold of us, that you want to change us. Thank you, Lord, that you are passionate about receiving glory from our lives and that you pursue us and you seek us. You're relentless in wooing us towards worshiping what really matters in our lives. Thank you. And I just pray for your presence to be here. We don't want to play games. We want to meet with you, Lord, where our hearts want to be changed, transformed, renewed. Protect us from just going through the motions again. God, soften our hearts to respond to your word. I pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts even now, Lord. I just pray that our hearts would be good soil, and that fruit would abound in our lives as we submit to you, God. You are our King, Lord, and we worship you alone. Be with us, God, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I recently read a quote that I think is quite true about the depravity of man, and it's written by J.C. Ryle. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. This is what he says. He says, someone challenged him to summarize the depravity of man in one sentence, and this is what he said. "I want more" seems to be the mother tongue of every child of Adam. I want more. I don't know if you've ever found yourself saying, "I want more," but as I even look at the Bible, I mean, it's almost like a thread you could find in any one of the books of the Bible. Just think about Genesis at the very beginning. Adam and Eve sinned as they believed the lie from Satan that God was withholding something from them. And they said, "God, I want more than what God has given me. I want more, more knowledge. I think God is holding back. I'm believing the lie. I want more than what God has given me." Or even Cain and Abel, just go another, flip the page one more time. Cain kills Abel because he sees God giving favor to his brother. And he says, "I want that. I want that for me." The Tower of Babel, right? The human race is trying to build something that they can take credit for without God. They want more glory for themselves. Or the Israelites who are wandering through the desert, God has just broken them free from slavery, but then they want meat. They want more than what God has provided. And so now they're thinking through, "Oh man, I wish I was back in Egypt because they had more money. At least we would be eating meat. God's just leaving us here to die." Right? And maybe you don't even have to look in the Bible. I just need to visit your house during dinner time if you have young ones, and I'll probably walk away being convinced that this is true. I want, I want, I want, I want. Right? It's the mother tongue of every child of Adam. And even on this side of the cross, even on this side of the cross, many of us can at least relate to the urges and the leanings of our own hearts that cry out to God, "I want," fill in the blank. "I want what this person has. I want recognition. I want credit for my service," even though we might never use those words out loud. "I want more comforts than what God has given me. I want God to do what I want God to do when I want him to do it. I want, I want, I want, I want." The world, the flesh, and the devil seem to speak the mother tongue of discontentment fluently. And we know that language, don't we? We know that language. But this morning, I just want to unpack a simple question. Does God have anything to say? We know that the world, the flesh, and the devil have a lot to speak over our lives. But does God have anything to say to people who are struggling with discontentment? To a people who might be fluent in the mother tongue of Adam and need to learn a completely new language. Does God have anything to say to our hearts that are struggling with discontentment? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and I'm going to start reading in verse 10. Philippians chapter 4. And I'll start reading in verse 10. This is God's word to us this morning. This is what Paul the apostle is saying to us. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. As we read this verse at the very beginning, we're kind of introduced to the situation that caused Paul to start describing his journey of contentment. And actually, the occasion of Paul going to great lengths in defining and explaining his journey and finding contentment is that this church that he founded is actually giving him a gift. Paul is in prison waiting for the outcome of his conviction for preaching the gospel, and this church has sought to it to care for him while he's in prison. And we meet a man in the book of Philippians named Epaphroditus who is personally delivering this relief to Paul as he's in prison. However, Paul seems to go to great lengths to almost qualify the gift and made sure that the church knew he didn't really need it. Isn't that odd? He just receives this wonderful care from this church. He says, I rejoice in God's grace in your life that's actually wanting to care for me right now, but it's not necessary. It's not essential for my vitality as a believer in Jesus. It's not essential for my satisfaction as a believer in Jesus. It's nice that you're doing this. I rejoice at God's grace in your life, but it's not essential. Paul, in essence, is saying, I'm not sitting in jail looking out the window waiting for Epaphroditus to turn the corner. And we know that that's true, right? Because even in this book, we see Paul in prison bearing much fruit for God. In the very first chapter, verse 12, we see this. This is what Paul is writing. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the imperial guard and to the rest of the people that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become more confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul is fruitful. Paul is bearing fruit in prison. And he wants these believers to know that although he's so grateful for the temporary relief and his circumstances, he's not waiting around to feel the temporal relief. He is preaching the gospel. He's encouraging believers. He's writing letters. He's bearing fruit for God. And it's almost as if Paul views this moment as a teaching moment. For many of them might be called upon to give their lives, to sacrifice their comforts, to be in prison for the gospel. And they needed to know and to learn how to bear fruit and to be bold and persevere, even without the prospect of temporal relief. That's a good pastoral move to a church that he founded himself. And as Paul qualifies rejoicing in this gift, is not speaking from someone who needs it for his vitality or fruitfulness or satisfaction. He begins to give us a deeper description as to why his fruitfulness as a believer has nothing to do with his circumstances. In the second half of the verse 11 through 12, he says, "For I have learned," this is the reason why, "his vitality, his fruitfulness as a believer had nothing to do with his outward circumstances." This is why. "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need." Why is Paul's fruitfulness, his vitality, his satisfaction, why does it have nothing to do with his circumstances? He tells us. He tells us because he learned the lesson. What lesson did he learn? He learned contentment. He learned how to be content. And that's great. But what does Paul mean by contentment? What exactly did he learn? That's a big question, right? What exactly did he learn that enabled him to bear fruit, to enable him to maintain his vitality in prison, his vision to preach the gospel and to care for believers in prison, sentenced to die? How did he do that? Contentment. What is contentment? Contentment is actually kind of a compound word that has two different ideas. One, self, the other, sufficiency. Those are the two ideas that the words kind of merge together. It literally means to be self-sufficient. It's not just a Christian word, but Paul uses it because he thinks that it describes his situation well. He's well supplied to do what he needs to do, completely independent of his surrounding circumstances. Paul learned to find his sufficiency and satisfaction somewhere other than his life conditions. And we know he isn't speaking of being self-sufficient, that would, in the traditional sense, that would contradict the whole message of the Bible. He's speaking of drawing his satisfaction and his joy and his supply and his sufficiency from God and not his circumstances. And you can see that that's absolutely true of his life. Paul's in prison, preaching the gospel, encouraging believers. Same kind of fruit he bore outside of the prison cell, he's bearing inside of the prison cell. He's finding joy in higher things that have nothing to do with his circumstances. He's writing a letter to the Philippians, telling them not to grumble, telling them to rejoice in God, telling them to pray with thanksgiving, telling them to think about things that are true. I think this brother's doing okay. He's fruitful, he's joyful, he's doing the will of God, and has nothing to do with his circumstances. He's in prison. If I had to try to define biblical contentment based on the testimony here and what he's exemplifying in his life and what we find in the book of Philippians, I'd say this. I'd say biblical contentment is just a posture of your heart that seeks to make God your joy, not your circumstances. But then it empowers you to remain steadfast in doing the will of God. There's two sides of the contentment coin. One is finding your satisfaction in God. But when you find your satisfaction in God, it actually looks like something in your circumstances, right? It actually looks like obedience, fruitful, faithful obedience. Contentment is the engine that it powers steadfastness and perseverance. So there's two sides of the coin. One is finding your satisfaction in God and not your circumstances. Two, it's fruitfulness in your circumstances and steadfast to continue to do the will of God with a real sense of joy. It's not a mental ascent that says, yeah, I know that God's enough, but what I really want is... Or, it's not just a cold obedience in difficult circumstances with no satisfaction in Him at all. That's me. That's the Eeyore mentality. Oh, brother, just put one foot in front of the other. Just try to... That's me, right? That's the Eeyore mentality. No, that's not biblical contentment. Biblical contentment is drawing joy from God to continue steadfast in doing His will. That's biblical contentment. It's a decision that we have to make to constantly draw satisfaction from the right buckets that have nothing to do with life circumstances, and that's what gives us the steadfastness we need to pursue what we know God wants us to do, no matter what circumstances or life conditions we find ourselves in. But here's the thing. Because contentment isn't just a Christian word, our world actually has a lot to say about contentment. It actually seems to value contentment. However, they're cultural counterfeits. And so what I want to do is I want to give you the top three categories or definitions that the world wants to package contentment for you. And I just want to shatter them, because what might happen is you might think that contentment is something that it's not, get really frustrated that you're not content because you're not really believing the truth about contentment. And so because our world values contentment and speaks on it more than what I actually thought, I want to just shatter some cultural paradigms for a second. I'm pulling my resources from cultural experts like Oprah Winfrey, The Today Show, and Plato. Here's three main categories that the world tries to repackage contentment. Contentment is being a happier you, or being happy with who you are, or feeling at peace with who you are. That's quote-unquote, I'm not going to tell you who because I don't want to slam anybody, but that's what's on our televisions. Contentment really is about being happy with who you are and being at peace with who you are. That's a lie. That's a lie from the devil, number one. Real biblical contentment is finding satisfaction in who God is and who he is for you. That's number one. Here's lie number two. Contentment is a technique or a skill that you can acquire that helps reduce stress, right? It's this therapeutic view. It's really big in our culture that contentment really is a pragmatic approach to life when you're stressed out. So you pursue a technique, contentment, because it's really going to help you reduce stress and be more productive. Lie number two. Contentment is not a technique, because you can't technique yourself into finding God satisfying. Trust me. Try it, it won't work. You can't have a technique that makes your heart want God more than what you really want to worship. That's not a technique you can cultivate. That's lie number two. Here's probably the biggest counterfeit. Plato put this one on the table. This is what Plato says. The greatest wealth in the world is being content with little. Is contentment really the ability to be satisfied with as little as possible? No, it's not. Biblical contentment is finding your satisfaction in God and satisfaction in higher things. It's not caging up your heart to not find satisfaction. And that's what dead religion wants to tell us, right? Dead religion wants to tell you, don't find satisfaction in these things. Withdraw. Don't find satisfaction there. But dead religion will never tell you to go find your satisfaction in God. Pursue satisfaction in God with all that you have. So it's almost like if I had a scratch on my back and I sat in a chair and I said, I'm not going to itch my scratch. I'm not going to itch it. It doesn't work. Plato must not have hung out with sinners like you and me that have a ravenous appetite for desire. And it's a good thing. We're made in the image of God. We have desires that we want to be satisfied. You can't cage that up. It doesn't work. You'll worship something else. But what we need to do is realize that biblical contentment isn't just being satisfied with little. It's being satisfied with higher, better things, namely God himself. Contentment is a lesson that God desires to teach his children to be completely satisfied in him, regardless of our circumstances, and with that real joy, continue in a life of fruitful obedience. If the language of hell is, I want, I want, I want, the language of heaven is, you're enough, you're enough, you're enough. And it's that language that God wants us to speak fluently. And if this way of thinking seems unnatural to you, you're in good company, because Paul uses the phrase, I learned three times. Paul says, I rejoice in that you... Not that I'm speaking. I know how to be brought low. I know how, right? It's something that he had to learn. But when we think about Paul saying he learned something, we got to be careful how we package that, because that could seem like he learned a secret that was hidden from the rest of the fools of the world. That's not true. That by his sheer brilliance, he figured out a technique. That's not true. I think what Paul is saying is that he learned a lesson that God wants to teach us all. Paul's not the teacher. God's the teacher. Paul's the student that's learning a lesson. I think what Paul did was he sat his butt in the chair and said, God, teach me how to be content here. I don't think he was trying to figure out with his brilliance and all of his Bible knowledge how to figure out how to be content. That's not what he's talking about. He enrolled in the school of contentment where God was the teacher and he was his student and he was learning lessons that way. He didn't have special hidden brilliance and insights that we don't have access to help him navigate these things. He sought God. He sought God. I love Psalm 73 because Psalm 73 really puts a lot of this on a boots on the ground level. Psalm 73 is about a writer who's writing about really looking at the sinful world and the arrogant and the prideful who aren't serving God, and he gets all worked up and envious. He's saying, man, I'm actually trying to serve God and my life doesn't look like that. I'm actually trying to do God's will, but I don't feel like I have as much as they have. What's going on? I love his language in Psalm 73, verses 16 and 17. He said, when I thought how to understand this dilemma, it seemed like a wearisome task. I can't figure it out. I'm trying to serve God. I have nothing. They're not serving God. They have more than I, and they're arrogant about it. That is a really hard thing for me to figure out. And then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned the end of the wicked. He pursued God, and as he was pursuing God, God gave him a flash of insight that opened up a pathway for him to walk satisfied in God. At the very end of the psalm, he says, he's saying things like, God is my portion forever, or it's good for me to be near God. How did someone get from, I can't believe that arrogant person is prospering, to, it's okay, God is my portion forever. I'm so glad that God is near me right now. How did that happen? It happened when he pursued God. It happened when God gave him a flash of insight through what the truths about who he is that opened up the pathway to walk to be satisfied in him. And that same truth, as we encounter the Lord, can happen for each and every one of us. It only takes a flash of scriptural insight to open up a pathway for you to walk satisfied in God. The devil wants to let you know and try to intimidate you to think that it's harder than that. It's not harder than that. What you need is not cold principles. You need a relationship with the Lord. You need to submit to him and have him teach you what it looks like to be satisfied in him. And he can give you those flashes of insight that might not make sense to anybody else, that open up a pathway for you to walk satisfied in him, where you walk away reading the word with an encounter with the Lord, where you say to yourself, God is my portion forever, with still the same money in your pocket you had before, where you say, it's so good that God is near me right now, when everything around you is still the same. That's not a principle or technique. It's a relationship with the living God and his presence in your life that makes that possible. But underneath the lesson that God wants to teach us and the decision that we make to say, God, teach me, I want to find satisfaction in you. Paul recognizes that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit working in his life, true biblical contentment is absolutely impossible. That's why he says in verse 13, I can do all things, not in his own strength, not because he figured it out, not because he's finding sufficiency in his own brilliance and wisdom. He's saying that because He knows the one who strengthens him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Isn't that amazing? That behind the learning process of something so difficult is this strength-giving, life-altering, quiet ministry of the Holy Spirit. What a sweet work of the Holy Spirit to help us find our satisfaction in God, not our circumstances. What a sweet work of the Holy Spirit to empower us to continue to obey joyfully when we don't get what we think we want to worship other than God himself. That's a sweet work of the Holy Spirit. It's a sweet work. I love in Colossians 1, Paul is praying for my son ripped off the last part of my sermon notes. I love in Colossians chapter 1 when Paul is praying for believers and he's saying, I'm praying for you that you might be strengthened with all power and might in the Holy Spirit so that you might endure and with patience. That's a powerful work of the Holy Spirit that we can easily ignore, right? That the Holy Spirit can come upon us in a powerful way to where we find strength to persevere with the Lord. That we find strength to obey joyfully, perseveringly. That's a beautiful work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it's something that, it's amazing when the power of the Holy Spirit does something so noticeable, and it's exciting for obvious reasons. But there's a secret power of the Holy Spirit. There's a secret hidden power of the Holy Spirit that's at work all the time, that we almost have to train our hearts to recognize when it's at work. When someone says that God is enough, when their circumstances don't change, they're satisfied in God and fruitful in the midst of nightmarish conditions, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's not something that a personality trait can muster up. Don't let psychology trick you out of not believing in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not because they're wired a certain way. That's not because they have a certain personality type. That's because the Holy Spirit is at work in that person to find God as all-satisfying. Oh. Thank you, buddy. Thanks. He took it. Just in time, my friend. Just in time. I think a great example of this could be a story that we know from Paul's life. 2 Corinthians 12, right? It's the thorn in the flesh. Paul had a weakness. Paul had a weakness. He says three times, this is 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, if you want to look at it yourself. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take this affliction away from me. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. So then Paul kind of readjusted, realizing that God wasn't going to relieve him anytime soon. And he says, therefore, I will boast all the more in my weakness because Christ's power will rest upon me. Do you know that there is a resting upon of the Spirit when you're weak? It's not a game. It's real. When you're weak, when your life circumstances have seemed to crush you in, there is a coming upon of the Spirit for strength. Although God might not heal your body, he will always give you power and strength. God might not heal your body, but he will always deliver power and strength. So, we hear the testimony of Paul. We hear this wonderful testimony. And the question that I ask is, what would God want to speak to us who might struggle with discontentment, here's what I think God would say. I think God would say, make me your joy. I think God would say, continue in obedience to my will. I think God would say, rely on the strength that I give, and you will find true contentment. I think God would say, make me your joy. God would say, continue to obey my will, rely on the strength that I give, and you'll find contentment there. Just by way of application, real quick, I want to answer two questions, because these are deep waters that I'm walking through myself. Anybody who knows me well enough in this room knows that it's absolutely ironic that I'm preaching on contentment, because I am the most discontented person I think I know, and I'm not exaggerating, and my wife is shaking her head. But let me give you two questions that I've kind of wrestled with and thought about to kind of, I can't exhaust the answers, but I just want to kind of point you in the right directions here. And here are the two questions. If contentment hinges on being satisfied in God, how do I pursue that? That seems like an ethereal concept. Pursuing satisfaction in God, great. What does that look like for me? That's the first question I wrestled with. Maybe you're thinking that yourself. Let me share a couple of verses with you and then give you some additional resources down that road. Number one, let me share with you Psalm 19, 7 and 8. This is what Psalm 19 says. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. You want to revive soul? God, the Word of God's perfect for that. Second part of that. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. You want joy in the heart? God's Word's perfect for that. How? God's Word continues to woo our hearts back to finding Him satisfying, continues to frame what we want to worship as foolish, and draws our hearts to repentance in the process, right? Holy Spirit does that in our hearts as we put ourselves in the pathway of God's very word. That's one. Psalm 1, I think, is an awesome passage as well. Psalm 1 uses the picture of a tree planted by a stream of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. And this tree is the picture of one who is delighted in the Word of God and meditates on it day and night. It's not a casual reading of Scripture. It seems to be a hungry, consistent meditation and prayer that God would change you. And then let me point you to this resource, When I Don't Desire God, How to Fight for Joy. This is one of the best books that I know that has helped my discontented heart find joy in God. And there's a couple of really good chapters. If you don't have time to read the book, I would say read chapter 8 and some of the chapters that talk about wielding the Word of God and fighting for joy. It's going to go way more in depth than what I have time for, but I would commend this resource to you as you're thinking about finding joy in God. So that's the first question. Question one, if contentment hinges on being satisfied in God, how do I pursue this? The Word of God. Number two, how can I seek change or relief in my circumstances without disturbing the heart of contentment God wants for me? Right? So it's okay to pursue relief. Paul did it. He rejoiced in relief in this passage. But if we don't think clearly about it, it can be kind of fuzzy. Like, okay, I want to be content with what the providence of God in my life, but how do I see, is it okay to seek relief, or what kind of relief should I seek? And those lines of questioning, let me just start you off in that track and just say, yes, seek relief and seek change if you can, if possible. But don't worship outcomes. Don't worship outcomes. It's as simple as that. Or maybe it's not as simple as that. I'm just a simple guy. But how can you seek change? Absolutely. Let me just give you an example in my own life. When I was single and I had braces and a small afro puff, if I started worshiping the outcomes of that, is bad. It was real bad. I was discouraged, right? You're going to get discouraged when you look like that and you're worshiping outcomes, right? It's not going to go well for you. But I think a good example of returning to Paul's thorn in the flesh, Paul sought relief consistently, praying three times, expecting God to hear him. God said no, and so he withdrew and said, okay, my satisfaction is going to be in the power of God resting upon me. and God's grace in this, and him being glorified and me depending on him absolutely. And then he continued to bear fruit, right? So that might be a good starter kit thought process for you if you're like, hey, my circumstances really stink. Can I seek change or relief? Yes. But just don't worship the outcomes. Don't put your hope in that. Put your hope in God. So those are the two questions. And then here's just two simple exhortations. One, if you're recognizing that you're discontent in your circumstances, don't settle for less than joy in God. Don't try to milk your circumstances for only things God can give you, even if the battle takes years. Me. Don't try to milk your circumstances for things that only God's going to be able to get you. I know a guy who did that once. His name was Solomon, and it didn't end well for him. It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor. We can all try to seek satisfaction and put our hope in the changing or relief when it comes or if it comes. You don't want to play that game with yourself. And number two, I've just become more aware of this power of the Holy Spirit at work all around me. It's absolutely amazing when you open up your eyes to see the people at this local church who are really struggling, yet finding their satisfaction in God and continuing to bear fruit to the glory of his name. That's amazing. And I wonder if we call attention to this work of the Spirit enough. It's easily missed. I wonder if you notice contentment in your spouse that you can thank God for. I do. I wonder if you notice contentment at work in your children. I wonder if you can notice this power of the Holy Spirit at work in your own life, in this local church, in the pastors here, et cetera, et cetera. I wonder if this might be a fresh stream of joy for you in your life as you seek to uncover the power of the Holy Spirit and what he's doing even among us. The worship team can come forward if they want to. We'll sing a last song here, but let me just encourage you with one last testimony from my own life, because I really am walking through these deep waters with you. It's really ironic that I felt like the Lord wanted me to share on these verses, because this is the last thing I felt like I should be sharing about. But I had an experience with the Lord a while ago. It was actually 2 years ago when I worked at a gas station down the street. And I actually was preaching at a youth thing here when we did the 614. And I remember I was working, and then I took my lunch break to come to share the word, and then I had to go back to the gas station where I worked. And I remember being extremely discouraged about that for some reason. It was just a bad day. And I was really struggling with contentment and just not wondering what God had for me. And then I went to go get the trash, and there was a guy that I went to Bible school with that was gassing up his car, and I had to get the trash right by his car. I was trying to avoid it, but like I needed to get it done. And he looked at me surprised. He's like, "Dylan, is that you?" And we had this weird, awkward conversation where he was wondering why I was taking the trash out. And then he was telling me about this amazing job that he had and stuff. And I just remember walking back being like, "God, I can't do this anymore." Like, I really said that. Then I had to go back to the office that I was working in, a stinky men's bathroom right there. And I said, "I'm not doing this anymore, God. I can't do this. I can't thrive here." And I remember the Lord just saying, "Dylan, I have grace for you even in this, if you want it." Just in my own heart. And that was a decision that the Holy Spirit empowered me to make that has really changed my life. And I said, "Okay, Lord." I worked there for many, many months after that. But I was more fruitful as a husband. I was more fruitful as a father. And I just would want to commend you to enroll in the School of Contentment. I know the teacher is merciful and kind. He has all the wisdom that we need. You can enroll anytime you want to, and the class has already been paid for. Let's pray.